say that usually I'm down there and y'all are a lot louder up here. I mean, it's like this roar. It's kind of cool. So, as introduced, I'm Sandy Richter. I and my family have been here at Community since 2017. I can't believe it's been that long, which means I don't get to go to the community dinner, which is kind of a bummer. But it also means that y'all are our family, and it is a true honor to be standing in front of you. For those who don't know me, I'm married to Stephen Tsoukalos. I have two perfect daughters. Don't argue. Yeah. Noelle Tsoukalos, who's down in San Diego these days. Elise, who serves you coffee more mornings than not. Yeah, come on. And as introduced, I teach at Westmont College. I teach Old Testament at Westmont College. So I am, thank you. So I am kind of, you know, like practicing without a license this morning, but I'll do my best. Okay, so our passage is Luke 4, verses 14 through 44. It begins with a seemingly routine visit to Jesus' home church, synagogue, back in Nazareth, and it concludes with Jesus' full-blown emergence as Israel's promised Messiah, tasked with a universal-scale rescue plan to seek and save the lost. It's a pretty important chapter. And before we're done today, we will be singing about the fact that in this chapter, he is fully revealed as the one that we've been waiting for. Glory to God. Okay, shall we review? As we all know by now, the Gospel of Luke is volume one of a two-volume presentation of the story of Jesus and the adventures of the early church. What have we learned so far? Well, we've heard from our historian Luke that his objective is to compile an account of these things accomplished among us. Luke has done his research. He's investigated everything carefully, and he is writing it up for us so that we might know, quote, the exact truth about the things we have been taught, which tells us, among other things, that our faith has content, historical content. And we need to know that content, and we need to be able to have confidence that it is actually accurate and reliable. We have cruised through Luke's detailed narrative of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and we've been thrilled that once again, the gospel seems to be all about the outsider. It was not the powerful or the influential who first said yes. It was a 14-year-old without a formal education. Zacharias, whose career was to teach the word of God, well, he learned how to say yes during the 10 months when he didn't get to say anything at all. That was a hard lesson. We've seen the reversals, yes, that echo through the gospel message, a virgin pregnant, a postmenopausal woman pregnant, a king born in a barn. Glory. And then comes John. One of my favorite characters. He is the last prophet of the old order, predicted by our man Isaiah 700 years ago to be the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. An announcement that will definitely not make the Roman Empire feel warm and fuzzy. Guys, John is risking his life for preaching that gospel. And when he stands on the banks of the Jordan River and he baptizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit descends in physical form and a voice from heaven says, this is the beloved Son, folks, this has got all the dramatic tension of a lost and forgotten king, exiled by the forces of evil, stepping forward out of the darkness to claim his own. And then when Luke closes that same chapter by rehearsing Jesus' genealogy, look, I know y'all aren't typically into genealogies, but as an Old Testament type, can I tell you that there are not any more important credentials in Jesus' world? And we find out that our man is the offspring of kings, Zerubbabel, Eliakim, David himself. So by the time we step into our chapter, everyone in Luke's audience, and hopefully this audience, is on the edge of their seats. Yeah, they're holding their breath. What's going to happen next? Is this Jesus of Nazareth indeed Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain? You with me? Okay. Bearer of the Star of the North, wielder of the sword reforged, Elendil's heir, come to defeat our enemies and lead us into the fourth age? Well, let's find out. Pull out your Bibles. Thank you very much. We pick up the passage in verse 14. Jesus returned from the wilderness to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I would like to have that experience just for 5 minutes, you know? Everyone praised him. In other words, Jesus, who grew up right here, like he was the community youth intern. Great kid. He was one of our contractor's sons. Yeah. Good student. Went to Westmont, of course. Come on. This guy has absolutely gone viral. Yeah. He's everywhere. The Holy Post podcast, Preston Sprinkle, the Bible Project, they all want him. And he's coming back home to us, and we can't wait to see him. Everyone's so excited. Hey, Jesus, tell us, what's going down in Jerusalem? Did John actually say that to Herod? And dude, have you really healed people? And demons? Come on, bro. Really? Yeah. Local boy done good. And the city of Nazareth could not be more proud. So this is the scene as we enter our passage for the morning. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went, as was his custom, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. I should be flipping slides at this point, and you would have thought I would have thought of that. Okay. he stood up. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began his teaching by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So far, so good. Then, verse 23. Somewhere in the midst of the Q&A, Jesus said to them, proverb number one, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.' Then he said, proverb number two, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Rather, the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none, except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were furious. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built in order to hurl him off the cliff. But he passed right through the midst of the crowd and went on his way. The word of God. You may be seated. Well, that didn't quite turn out the way I expected. And likely not the way you expected either. Or, as Elise said to me this past weekend, when I made her read me Joel Green's New International Commentary on Luke for a full hour, on our road trip down to San Clemente, and you think your parents do weird things to you, the quote, "Well, it's a good thing they didn't overreact." All right, let's circle back to the beginning. By the way, I told my prayer partner friends, I sure hope the same thing doesn't happen to me when I preach in my home synagogue. Okay, here we go. What we have just read is the first narrated episode of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Yeah? This is a big deal. This is Jesus' inaugural address as to what he's been called to and who he's been called to. And Luke wants us to hear that content right up front. And although we know that Jesus was often teaching in the synagogues throughout the land of Israel, this is the only episode where we actually hear what he was teaching in those synagogues. And Luke is the only one who tells us exactly how this small group crash and burn went down. So let's review. Our local boy, Done Good, comes home after all his amazing experiences down south. He's had his Eras tour up in the Galilee. Yeah, I did just say that. And he's back. And as was his custom, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. So first we want to pause and really appreciate the fact that our late 20-something Jesus, who's still single, makes it a regular habit to go to church every Sunday. And if he had known about every square inch, he would have done that too. Just saying. Okay, so we're loving that. What do we know about synagogues in the first century? And the answer is not a lot. We know that the synagogue itself emerged in the exile. While our heroes were very far from home and the temple was in ruins, back in Jerusalem, it was the only way they could worship in Babylon. And so they would gather, read the scripture, study the scripture, pray. That's all they had. But we also know that when they came back from the exile, they brought the synagogue with them. And even with the rebuilding of the temple, the synagogue continued to be super important in Jesus' life. So let me show you a couple of images of first century synagogues. Although you are, of course, looking at ruins, you might be able to see that there's a central hall in the middle. It's wide open. There's no platform, no Torah cabinet, as you would see in a modern synagogue. The hall is surrounded by stepped benches on every wall where the congregation sat. Here's a diagram of the same. This architecture and the New Testament accounts make it clear to us that scripture was read while the person was standing in the center, in that blue highlighted area, and free exchange among the folk who were present happened while people sat on those benches highlighted in yellow. So kind of like sharing time at SBCC, yeah? And we understand that scripture itself would be read from smack in the middle. But then, as we see here, the speaker would sit down, and we'd have a lecture slash sermon and a Q&A. A few images. This is a reconstructed synagogue up on Masada. Now, those are the benches. You can see them. The first thing you need to realize is that this picture was taken while it was a good 110 degrees outside. And as I'm holding that camera, everything on my body is sweating under my industrial-level sunblock. Just letting you know. But I did not realize I was going to be preaching the sermon, so I did not take pictures of these benches with people on them. So let me share instead Noel Soukalos' first visit to Masada. You see her there in her little orange outfit. Isn't she cute? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Or perhaps Elise Soukalos' first visit to Masada. You can't see her under her little infant bedsheet, so I did the close-up. And yes, James and Becky Aslan, I am that crazy. So she lived. There we are. So in Jesus' home synagogue, when Jesus, Joseph's son, stands up to read the passage for the day, everyone is very pleased to see him take his position right there in the center of the synagogue. This is our boy. We raised him. See, even Nazareth has cool stuff too. So the attendant hands him the scroll. Yeah? And he found the place where it was written. Did Jesus find that place because it was the Haftorah reading for the day, or because it was the passage he wanted to read? We can't be exactly sure, but we do know the passage he reads. And oh my goodness, our boy opens up to Isaiah chapter 61 and reads the first three verses of what I know as the fifth servant song. Now, warning, if I go off script here, we could be here for weeks. So I'm going to try very hard to stay on target so that your reservations at P.F. Chang's don't get messed up. Okay, who's the prophet Isaiah? Well, as we studied a couple of years back, Isaiah is one of the most influential prophets of Israel's national experience. He wrote all the way back in the 8th century, and he wrote so clearly about the task of Israel's Messiah that the book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. I actually have a book contract entitled The Fifth Gospel, and maybe someday I will get around to writing that book. I'll keep you posted. All right, so Isaiah's book is all about redeeming and transforming a false-hearted, duplicitous, self-absorbed people who claim to be God's people, but have wandered so far from their commitments that they have been judged worthy of capture and exile. So by the time we pick up Isaiah 61, our team is living in the ghettos of Babylon, 900 miles away, a broken covenant, a broken dream, a broken people. But God's plan, as spoken through the prophet Isaiah, is to rescue that exiled people, to deliver them not only from the darkness that surrounds them, but way harder, to deliver them from themselves. And the agent who has been tasked with this rescue is this super mysterious character who dominates the second half of Isaiah's book, a man that Isaiah keeps referring to as the servant, with a capital S. So whereas Israel, our heroes, have repeatedly chosen rebellion, their own privilege, their own comfort, this one, in his suffering, will win their freedom. We read the passage, "For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Do you recognize that passage? Of course you do. This is Isaiah's servant, and Jesus is reading the fifth chapter of this story. So, the task of the servant, as we have already read, is the task that Jesus claims. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." And in Old Testament speak, that means he is called, commissioned, and empowered. This guy can actually do it. "To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me. To proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To let the oppressed go free and to proclaim to this broken people the year of the Lord's favor." Guys, the mission that is spoken of in this passage is, of course, the mirror opposite of what most kings do. There is nothing in here about wealth or power or influence, and the people that he's pursuing are the very people that everybody else leaves behind. And I want you to hear the emphasis as Jesus reads this. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," capital M-E, "because he's anointed me. He has sent me." And friend, if this is the first time you are hearing this amazing, world-shattering good news, I want you to know this is the one you've been waiting for. So Jesus rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down on those benches. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fixed on him. Guys, Nazareth is a backwater town. It has been crushed under the heel of Roman-occupied Judea for decades. This passage could only be a battle cry of hope for them. So they're waiting. They're hungry. He's got every eye in the room. What is he going to say? Well, verse 21. So he began his teaching by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. Oh, yeah. Jesus is claiming that he is Isaiah's servant. Oh, my gosh. At this point, verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, there are many out there who would say that with these words, the congregation is actually scoffing at Jesus. Oh, my goodness, who does he think he is? He's the carpenter's kid. And if you've seen the Chosen episode, that's how they play this out. And it does seem that the near parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark are pushing that same button. But I'm not so sure we should read Luke that way. And why do I say that? Well, one is because the passage doesn't turn yet. Everyone in the room is still hanging on every word. They're in awe, the gracious words that came from his lips. And two, because that commentary that I made Elise read to me for an hour in LA traffic, well, Joel Green, that's what he says, that the room hasn't turned yet. And as I am practicing without a license, I thought I should defer. But, however, you read the crowd's first response. This "everything is awesome" state of affairs is not going to persist because Jesus isn't quite done yet. At some point in the midst of his Q&A, following his sermon, we arrive at verse 23. Then Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your own hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" Now, this particular proverb for me means something more like, hey, deal with your own stuff before you mess with mine. That's what it means to me. But both Jesus and our guy up on the slide tell us that it means something a little different. Essentially, do not refuse to do for your own kinsmen the favors you have done for others. In other words, these hometown folk want to see Jesus do in Nazareth, a town of 300 to 400, guys, your high schools are three times that size, what he did in Capernaum, more like 1200 or 1600, and much more cosmopolitan. In other words, the good folk of Nazareth think that they, as his hometown crowd, should have the right to direct and define his calling. They seem to think, as my small group shared last Tuesday night, that Jesus owes them something, some special standing in his distribution of the miraculous. So Jesus continues, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." Proverb number two. And this one is a bit more transparent. And what does it mean? Well, that those who are closest to a real prophet are often those who most passionately resist that prophet. And all our gospel writers concur that the reason Jesus is unable to work miracles in Nazareth is because the people are rejecting his real identity. Why are they rejecting it? Well, perhaps because they find his calling disruptive. His claimed identity as Isaiah's servant, okay, that's a little over the top. Or to quote Robert Tannehill, when they come to understand more fully the nature of Jesus' mission, he will not be acceptable to them. Whoa. I don't ever want to find myself in that space. So now for the clincher. The truth is, Jesus said, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. there were many lepers in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. So what is that all about? Well, you should likely know that Elijah and Elisha were themselves prophets. You see the parallel there. And their hometowns were also way up north in the Galilee. And with 20/20 hindsight, the good folk of Nazareth considered Elijah and Elisha local superheroes. And in case you're interested, here is Dave Schreiner, one of my students back at Asbury Theological Seminary. On his very first day, on the dig that I raised the scholarship funding to get him to, when he was washing pottery for the very first time, he found the Elisha ostraca. Okay, so this is so not fair, but there's a picture. All right, so who is this widow who received Jesus' miracle? Well, she was from Sidon. That's the capital city of Phoenicia. That's where Jezebel comes from, up on the coast where the pagans are, the ones who worship Moloch. Have you heard of him? The god who devoured infants when their parents passed them through the fire. Sounding familiar now? And then there's Naaman of Syria. That would be Aram Damascus during Isaiah's day, just off Israel's northern border, a very dangerous enemy who'd invaded Israel many times. And Naaman wasn't just any citizen. He was the 4-star general of their military forces. So the greatest miracle worker of Israel's past, particularly northern Israel's past, provided for a Canaanite widow instead of an Israelite one, and healed the armed enemy of Israel instead of one of their own. Why? Well, one, because our God has this amazing habit of pursuing the outsider, glory. And two, because God's people have a nasty habit of rejecting God's prophets. So do you see it? Just like Elijah, Jesus is not embraced by his own. And whereas the folk listening to Jesus' sermon were absolutely convinced that it surely wasn't they who would have rejected Elijah and Elisha, Jesus is saying, oh yeah, you would have, just like you're rejecting me. And the audience is very clear on this point. Why? Because the gospel is disruptive. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is uncomfortable. It demands full allegiance. It radically challenges insiderism, and it forces regular folk like you and me to choose between being accepted by the home crowd and being faithful. So they got mad, really mad. And rather than embracing the deliverance and the healing that Jesus carried in his hands, this healing that they needed so desperately, they instead drive him out of the synagogue, drag him to the edge of a cliff, and they try to throw him over the edge. Because when they came to understand who Jesus really was, he was not acceptable to them. Now, guys, this is a hard word. It's a hard word because Jesus is speaking to his own, and Luke is talking to us. Have we noticed that the people who drag Jesus to the edge of that cliff are the people in the synagogue, not the heathen in Phoenicia or the warlord from Aram Damascus? It's his own people who are trying to kill their own Messiah. And can we imagine for just a minute the profound injury for Jesus to have the very people he had grown up with, played with, laughed with, worked with, his own mentors, try to drag him off the edge of a cliff? Ouch. So how does this drama end? Well, verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd. This kind of makes me chuckle because I'm thinking Harry Potter's invisibility cloak. Are you with me? Like, they're all going, where'd he go? Where'd he go? They're grabbing, holding, and all of a sudden, he's gone. Yeah? He's gone because he's got stuff to do. Yes, he does. I'm also thinking you're sitting here really wanting to see a picture of that cliff. And hey, I've got one. So here you go. You are looking at that edge off of the town of Nazareth and 40 of the finest Wheaties I know. Come on, Wheaties. Do a little whoop. Yep, there you go. All right, 2015. And a little bit of a close-up with 12-year-old Noelle dangling her legs over that exact same escarpment. Oh, my goodness, did I get in trouble with her dad for taking that picture? Oh, yeah. But this is clearly not a place you want to be tossed over the edge. So verse 31, what does Jesus do after he passes through the crowd? Jesus went down to Capernaum, 30 miles north, and on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. Can you hear it? A crowd gathered, and they too were amazed at his teaching. He casts out a demon. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a deadly fever. And at sunset, meaning the Sabbath is over, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them all. Do you think Luke is trying to make a point? Do we see the parallels? Do we see the difference? The folk in Capernaum were willing to accept Jesus' true identity, and they benefit greatly as a result. So verse 42, in the morning before daybreak, Jesus has gone off to pray, and the crowd show up again. They're searching for him everywhere. And when they finally find him, they beg him not to leave them. Again, do we see the parallels? We've got a mob. Once again, they're searching for Jesus. But this time, rather than throwing him off a cliff, they're doing everything in their power to keep him from leaving. So, what does our gospel writer want us to hear in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke? Well, he certainly wants us to know what happened, because our faith has content, my dear Theophilus. But two, he has shaped his narrative in a very specific and didactic fashion. No surprises there. Luke wants us to be expressly clear on what Jesus has come to do. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he sent me. Release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is our God. Yes. But Luke also wants us to see in the larger chapter that there are three antagonists who are each working hard to keep Jesus from his mission. The first one Ken preached for us last week, and that is Satan himself in the wilderness. Yeah? He is doing everything in his power to pull Jesus off mission. He offers the Son of God many things, but most powerful, he offers Jesus the very things he hopes to win, right? All the kingdoms of this world. But Satan is offering these things being an illegitimate trajectory. Allegiance to Satan instead of allegiance to the Father. That villain's not hard to spot. The second antagonist is our hometown folk. Now, these should have been the very first to welcome Jesus and support his mission, right? But instead, their own self-centered views of what Jesus' mission should be blows up in everyone's faces. They want Jesus to adapt to their values, their politics, their priorities. Don't be challenging us. You challenge them. The third antagonist is the crowd at Capernaum. Now, unlike Nazareth, they recognize Jesus for who he is, and that's good. Okay, you didn't throw him off a cliff. Well done. And every person who comes to Jesus at Capernaum and is healed. But you see, this crowd also wants to keep Jesus from embracing his true mission, because they want to keep Jesus for themselves. They want to keep the miracles for themselves. That vending machine kind of God, I put my quarter in and I want my candy bar out right now. So the problem with each one of our antagonists in this chapter is that none of them are embracing Jesus' true mission. Rather, in different ways, each one of them is trying to redirect and redefine the mission according to their own priorities. Now, Jesus doesn't have that problem. So in the final verses of our chapter, he says, look, I'm headed out. Verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So let's bring this home. How do we, right here in 21st century Santa Barbara, respond to Luke's message? First, hear the good news. Oh my gosh, this is the one we've been waiting for. His eye is on the poor, the oppressed, the captive, the orphan, the outsider. This is an upside down kingdom. And if this is the first time you've heard these words, welcome home. Because I promise you, not only does he want to free you from whatever holds you captive this morning, he can free you from whatever holds you captive this morning. So that's number one. Number two, for those of you who are wrestling with a call that might seem a little too big, a little too hard, a little too out there, I hope you are hearing in this chapter that the right answer is yes. And don't let comfort or influence or wealth pull you off course. And now for the rest of us who are trying to figure out which crowd we're a part of. Well, that's what this table that we're about to partake of is actually for. The folks at Nazareth had grown up with Jesus. They had become very comfortable with Jesus, so comfortable that the disruption of his gospel was too much for them. Real allegiance to the real mission was too costly. The folks at Capernaum, well, at least again, they didn't try to throw him off the cliff, but that crowd could only seem to see what Jesus could give them, not what they could give him. So they took what they could get and they stayed home. Hey, have fun building the kingdom. Jesus will be here when you get home. This table is all about allegiance. When we take the bread and the wine, what we're saying is I'm all in. Or at least, Savior of my soul, I want to be all in. The oaths that surround this table declare that we are embracing Jesus for who he actually is, not for who we've painted him to be. And we're giving our oath that his gospel is our gospel. The worship team is going to come. The prayer folk are going to come to the sides. If you have one of these issues you want to pray about, they want to pray for you. And I invite you to come to the table and come with joy. And come with bended knee, because this is the one we've been waiting for. Glory, glory.